we'll get started today by turning to Matthew chapter 22 and verse 11. In this parable, Jesus tells of a king who prepares a great marriage feast for his son. And none of the first round of invitees would come, so they invited a second group. And while that second group was sitting around enjoying the occasion, one man was singled out for attention because he did not have on the right garments. In Matthew 22 and verse 11, it says, when the king came to see the guest, he saw there a man which didn't have on a wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how comest thou in hither not having a wedding garment on?" And he was speechless. Now, why is the matter of this garment or proper dress, why is that important? Well, it is because the man was making a statement against the marriage feast, what it represented, and his presence there was an intolerable offense. So to understand what we're dealing with here, go back to verse 1. We'll pick up the story there in verse 1. Christ answered and spoke to them again by parables. And Strong's Concordance says a parable is a fictitious narrative. And we know that Christ used them both to teach the truth and to hide the truth. Verse 2, the kingdom of heaven. Christ is focusing us here on the coming kingdom. Is likened to a certain king which has made a marriage for his son. And his son was a prince, so it was a major affair. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they wouldn't come. Now, today people would pay big money to be invited to a royal wedding in England, but these people would not come for free. Verse 4, again he sent forth other servants, saying, "Tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatted cattle," which they were put up and fed on corn and grain, that so the meat would be tender, "and all things are ready, come to the marriage." So even when he described this major event as having a menu of prime rib steaks, dancing under the stars on the palace ground, they still wouldn't come. Notice 5. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm and another to his merchandise. You know, most of the world does that to our message today. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. Of course, we know that Satan inspired humans to kill thousands of other humans in the Inquisitions, trying to stamp out the truth. Now, verse 6 shows us that they greatly dishonored the king. And we see in verse 7 what happened. "But when the king heard of this, he was mad and sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city." And we read about that a few years ago, weeks ago in Revelation, about where Christ is coming, leading the armies from heaven to make war on the earth. In verse 8, "Then said he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy." Now this marriage festival will go on regardless of the fact that the ones first invited wouldn't come. And we see that in verse 9. "Go therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid them to the marriage." And you notice who he invited. "So those servants went out to the highways and byways and gathered together all as many as they found." And you notice it was both good and bad. "And the wedding was furnished with guests." Now, brethren, this is a very important parable for us. It shows us that God's calling is not a light matter. And we'll see that in a minute when we read about the fate of this man that was found without a garment. The calling is to salvation is pictured here by a glorious wedding feast. And it's a beautiful and precious and priceless once-in-a-lifetime calling, no matter. It's why the garment or the lack of a garment was such an issue with the king. It's important to understand the statement about the garment and the attitude of the guest that wasn't wearing the garment. That's important. Now let's first look at what this garment does representing. The Bible plainly tells us in Revelation 19. Revelation 19 and verse 6. You know, I read a little article just a few weeks ago about one of our ministers. Mr. Seth might have read the same one, but he was recounting about he had a reoccurring dream. And he kept dreaming he was going out into public and or speaking without his clothes on. And it reminded him of this parable. Now, I thought about that, and you know, I don't have that. But I do have a reoccurring dream about standing in a long line trying to get in the bathroom. Very often. Verse 6 of Revelation 19 says, I heard it were, as it were the voice of a great multitude and the voice of many waters like Niagara Falls. The voice of mighty thunderings saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come and his wife, and that's us, very personal here, has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of God's saints. So there it is, spelled out for us. At this marriage of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, to his bride, the church, she has put on fine linen, which is defined here as the righteous acts of the saints. It's all about personal righteousness. Good decisions made by individuals, and the church is made up of individuals, and they live a life of godly character and good works. Of course, this requires repenting of sin, which that means the breaking of God's laws and accepting Christ as their personal Savior. You know, you ought to thank Christ very often, and I'm sure you do, for being our personal Savior. And he, through that sacrifice, our sins that we've committed are forgiven. And then, of course, we're given God's Holy Spirit so we can live a life of keeping his law and obedience to it. So we see the Bible uses clothing as an analogy to show us how to put on behavior that's pleasing to God. And you notice here in Ephesians 4 with me, if you would turn there, and Paul describes this in a passage where he teaches how to put off bad habits and put on good ones. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 20 is where we'll start to read. Paul says, But you have not learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him, for the truth is in Christ, that you put off concerning the former lifestyle the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. And then Paul said, Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's the thinking process. And then put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now, each morning when we get out of bed, we dress for the day and we put on our clothing one piece at a time, starting with the undergarments, and then we put the shirts and pants, the skirts on, meet the day. And that's how character is put on, one piece at a time, one action at a time, one decision at a time. The Apostle Peter refers to resisting Satan and being clothed with humility. I'll just refer you to that in 1 Peter 5. He said, Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Yes, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with or put on humility. For God resists the proud, and here's something we all want, gives grace to the humble. Now, then I Googled up the Habsburg funeral ritual, which reflects this verse. This is pretty interesting. I don't know if you're familiar with this or not, but it's called the knocking ceremony, When the funeral procession reaches a small yellow church where the mighty Habsburg ancestors are buried, the master of ceremonies knocks on the little church door. The prior on the other side of the door says, "Who desires entry?" The MC then says, "Otto of Austria, once crown prince of Austria, royal prince of Hungary, Grand Duke of Tuscany, Grand Prince of Transylvania, Princely Court of Habsburg, and Prince of Trent." The prior on the other side said, "We don't know you." The MC knocks again 3 times. The prior said, "Who desires entry?" This time, the MC says, "Otto van Habsburg, President and Honorary President of the Pan-European Union, Honorary Doctor of many universities, recipient of high civil and ecclesiastical honors, awards, and medals." The prior says, "We don't know you." The MC knocks the 3rd time. The prior says, "Who desires entry?" This time, the MC says, "Otto, a mortal and sinful man." The prior then says, "Well, then let him come in." See, this reflects this. This is a ceremony, I think, that the Catholic Church came up with to keep the royals in line. I think that was the reason for that. God gives grace to the humble, and we all want that. Now, some things are just easier to do and to change and overcome than others. Like if you had an anger issue for years and years, it can be very hard to change to a calmer, less agitated nature. But it can be done. If you're filled with pride and lacking humility, just a single intense trial can reshape the self-image to a more flattened and less inflated one. Just ask anybody who's lost a job or gone through a life-changing trial or event. Character can be altered, but it requires that we have a deep desire to do so. And it's usually only then that any lasting change can be created in a person's life. And along with that desire, we must have a commitment to follow through with the help of God's Spirit. All right, we've seen what the clothing represents here. Let's go back to Matthew 22. And we'll return to that guest at the supper who was found lacking in the proper garment. He didn't have on that wedding garment by choice. He knew what was required of it. He was made a willful choice to come to the marriage feast without wearing the right clothing. Further, he was determined not to put on those clothes. He was defiantly opposing the king and all the king represented and stood for, everything the marriage feast stood for. And he was aligning himself with the first group, the opposition, that refused to accept the invitation. So here we see a willful, defiant attitude of the deepest kind. And when he was confronted by the king, he had nothing to say because there was nothing to say. He said it all by his clothing. He knew the consequences of violating that dress code. Now let's look at verse 13 of Matthew 22 and we see the king's chilling pronouncement. Then said the king to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and take him away and throw him into outer darkness. And there they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So we see that's a very severe penalty. The outer darkness indicates the time of judgment, when God will judge the world in righteousness or by the standards of his law. If you're going to have a pure judgment, then you have to have a standard to judge by. And all who hold defiant attitudes, like the one described here, will face a time of reckoning. The judgment, brethren, comes from having a frame of mind that's rebellious and hostile to God's authority over their lives. And it's a grave matter for us to consider. It's one of the harder aspects of Christ's teachings. It's sobering to consider and realize that our actions and they have consequences. The world we live in today pretend that their choices and their actions don't really matter all that much. But this parable shows that isn't true. God is a loving and merciful God, but he's dead serious about personal accountability. Let's turn to Revelation 22 and verse 12. When we read that, we refer to this scripture a lot. Something here for us. Revelation 22 and verse 12. Now, Christ is talking to us here, brethren. Verse 12, And behold, I come quickly, and I'm bringing my reward to the earth with him. He's not leaving it up in heaven, but bringing it down here to earth to give to us according as our work shall be, or according to your decisions and actions in life. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, and blessed are they that struggle to live by God's commandments, because they are the people that will be given eternal life. And if you'll notice, it did not say, blessed are those that keep them perfectly. Now, if it did say that, no one would be in God's kingdom, and Christ would have died in vain. But we all should be growing spiritually and sinning less and less. You know, even the scientists are finding out that keeping God's law is good for you. Cut out a little scientific tidbit here about the ninth commandment. It says, say goodbye to little white lies. Honesty really is the best policy. How about that? According to a recent study from the University of Notre Dame, telling the truth when tempted to lie can significantly improve your mental and physical health. The researchers say that this is likely because lying less also helps improve close relationships and foster smooth social interactions. Then it's got your plan of action. Think before you speak. Now that's godly advice. Are you really being honest? That's a good, solid question to consider. Now, let's notice this. Telling just three fewer everyday lies is enough to produce positive health changes. Well, what about that? What about not telling any at all? You know, a little's good, a lot's better. Revelation, the book of Revelation, refers to overcoming eight times. And to works, personal works, 17 times. It's all about personal accountability. And let's notice that, and what Christ said about it in Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 19. Very sobering for us to consider here. Matthew 7 and verse 19. We read this often. There's something here to look at. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is cut down and cast into the lake of fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you'll know them. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will be in the kingdom of heaven. So we see right there from the Creator's mouth, you know, people might say, I believe you, God. I believe in you, Lord. But this is the way I see I need to live my life. But, on the other hand, he that does the will of my Father in heaven will be in that kingdom. Those who obey him. Now, let's notice the attitude right here of this group that he's talking about. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name done many wonderful works? Well, they talk a lot about Christ. And then I will profess to this group, I never knew you. Get away from me, you that work lawlessness. And that means practicing lawlessness means living as if God's laws were not all that important. No big deal if we just decide to break a few here and there when we choose to, because they conflict with what we want to do in our lives over what God commanded us to do. This group, you see, is deceived about their own spiritual state of mind. They think they have a special relationship with Christ. But Christ ends up informing them that they are gravely mistaken. In reality, or the stark cold truth is, he doesn't know them. And we might ask why. Why doesn't he? It's because they don't honor and love the God that made them and submit to his authority over their lives by keeping his holy and righteous and perfect laws. And John made that very plain when he said, by this we know that we know him. And more importantly, he knows us if we keep his commandments. Now then, this parable of the marriage concludes with a statement from Christ. Many are called and few are chosen. And the word chosen here applies to those who not only receive a call, but they choose to act on it, being sure they are dressed in the right garment. They remain committed to the kingdom. To them, the kingdom means everything. They're willing to pay any price, make any sacrifice, and remain committed to God and his laws for life. As Mr. Martin said last week, and I was thinking about this, if we forget God's laws, then God will in turn forget our children, our precious children. But if we keep his laws, God promises to bless them. A lot of times those blessings are passed down because of and by the actions of the parents. The children's actions and lives are reflected in their parents or through their parents' lives. And you know, they pass down those sins or they pass down those blessings. I'm always glad to see the young parents bring their children to God's service to receive his blessing. Now this parable, of course, the king represents God the Father, and the king's son is Christ. And those invited to the marriage feast are those, us, the ones that God invites to prepare now in this day and time for his kingdom, which will be established on this earth. The earth will finally be given relief from all of its troubles. And brethren, to accept this invitation as we have, we become a lifer. You're in for the duration. No option of quitting. This kingdom and this wedding feast becomes your all, becomes your life. As Paul said, for now you see your calling, brethren. So never lose sight of it. Pray and ask God to help you, give you the strength to seek his kingdom and his righteousness above all else every day. When we consider the age that we live in and the society that we function in, the culture that we grow up in, they all have a profound effect on each one of us. And if you think about it, today is an age that's so totally different than all other ages that man has lived in. And just like Daniel tells us, at the end time, knowledge will be increased. Just in my lifetime, look at all the changes that's happened. When I was a child, most of the rural people didn't have inside bathrooms and running water in the house. We didn't have a telephone. We didn't have a television. I lived in the Stone Age, didn't I? But now I've put out a little article here. It's, you know, a lot of us could have written this, could have penned this ourselves. Growing up in the 40s and 50s was the beginning of my good old days on a farm in rural Nebraska. Our telephone hung on the wall, and I stood on a chair to talk into the mouthpiece and hold the receiver to my ear. We had to ring the operator in town to be plugged into the circuit board to get the number we wished to call. And when we finally did get a phone, we just had to dial four numbers to get the party that we wanted. It said our party line consisted of 15 different households. Now, that is a group. That's a bunch of people. You know, you pick up your phone and make a conversation, call somebody, and 14 other people could listen to what you were saying. And that was called rubbernecking, if you listened to others' conversation. We had eight on our party line. Going on here, it says, one thing overheard on our party line was a lady giving a recipe to a friend, and a third lady called her back and said, I didn't get all that recipe. Could you please repeat it? And the way you distinguished who was calling who was by a series of rings. In her case, she had 15 different ring groupings. You know, it could be too long and a short, or short, or so-and-so. I forgot what ours was. But the positive side of this knowledge explosion that we're living in and through, of course, is that we can preach the kingdom of God around the world effectively. That's the positive side. Of course, there's a downside. The average person today is saturated with information. And that includes both good and bad information. What we see and hear and learn, what we allow into our minds, has a tremendous influence over our lives. Let's notice that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14 is where we'll begin. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, but the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And you got to think that God's truth seems like a foolish fairy tale to the rest of the world. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And that means they can't perceive, recognize, or understand spiritual matters. You know, I thought about it. If a person is faced with getting fired over the Sabbath, say, because he wouldn't take inventory one Saturday out of the year, now you think about him trying to explain that to his boss. There's no way he could. In that boss's mind, we're talking about one day a year, fella. Does that mean more than your religion mean more than your job? Well, he cannot understand that. Now in this verse, because he spiritually discerned, verse 15, but he that is spiritual, that's us, judges all things, or he's able to make a proper judgment on what is acceptable behavior. And he himself is judge of no man, but we are under judgment by God at this time. Verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us by God. In Ephesians 2, it says, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, are people that don't keep his laws. And of course, that's Satan's influence. He continually broadcasts rebellious attitudes into our human minds. And, you know, we are receptive and tuned into that broadcast. We have to control it, but they do affect us to some degree. Now, the Bible tells us that Satan is the great deceiver, and he has deceived the whole earth. So, you know, we need to be constantly on guard against that spiritual onslaught from Satan. Satan, his deception, can be compared to the Japanese tsunami that roared ashore a few years ago over there. It did $300 billion in damage and took the lives of thousands of people because they underestimated the vicious power of the unstoppable mass of water. They heard the alarms that warned them to go immediately to higher ground. Thousands stood by curiously and watched the broad ripples head their way. Soon those seemingly harmless ripples grew to huge waves and ripped boats from its moorings, houses from their foundations. They breached security walls, safety walls, and overwhelmed a lot of people who lingered, ignoring those warning calls. And they were caught away from higher ground. And my grandkids dug out a little plaque out of my desk, laid it up on my desk. And I think I've shared this with you before, but it fits right in here. it said there are three kinds of people in the world. Those who make things happen, those who watch things happen, and those who wonder what happened. And if you think about it, this world and its influences are like a spiritual tsunami that's constantly trying to overwhelm us. Thousands of Japanese people found that out the hard way, that a tsunami is deceptive. And the same can happen to us on a spiritual scale if we don't stay on guard and heed the warnings from God's word. Let's notice Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. And we read this quite often, but there's something here for us. Revelation 12 and verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole earth. Now that word deceive means to wander off the path, to be mistaken, to cause someone to hold a wrong view. Now I like the last one here. To twist people's thoughts. Twist people's minds. And he was cast out to the earth, and his angels or demons were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, now has come salvation, strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuses them before God's throne day and night. Verse 12, it said, therefore, knowing this, rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them, and woe to you that dwell on the earth and the sea, for that great evil prince, Satan the devil, has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows he has but a short time to act. Verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. Now go to verse 15. This is where we're trying to get to. Here in verse 15, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman. Water as a flood, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. Now that's a very interesting verse. And it's a good description of the great flood of information or misinformation that's being thrown at us from all directions. It might contain a bit of truth combined with a whole lot of error to trick and deceive us by twisting the scripture and planting seeds of doubt in our minds that can cause us to stray away from God and become ensnared in deception. Proverbs tells us to be careful how you hear. Now, for certain and sure, God has given us the necessary power of his Spirit to resist and repel this bombardment from the spiritual world. Notice verse 11. And they overcame him, Satan the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives to death. And John tells us in 1 John 4 that this is a great verse. I've found a lot of comfort in this in times past. He who is in you, in us, is greater than he who is in the world. That's very comforting for us to know that. And I think that means that the Spirit, and we have the power over Satan. You just have to apply God's Spirit. And I think that John was quoting that from a scripture in the Old Testament. Now let's notice it, that account in 2 Kings 6. 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 8. Here. Then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, in such a place shall be my camp. So we see he was laying a trap against Israel. And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, behold, beware that you pass not that place, for there the Syrians are come down to you. So Elisha warned Israel about the trap. And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of it, and saved him there not once or twice, but several times. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me which one of us is for the king of Israel? So he thought that there was a spy in his midst. You know, now this is not just some random account filled up the pages of the Bible. God reveals himself and how he interacts with us here. Verse 12, and one of his servants said, no, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet that's in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedchamber. And he said, well, go and spy where he is that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he's in Dothan. Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host, a large army, came by night and compassed the city. And that's kind of like the god of the darkness. It lays snares for us. Verse 15, and when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city, both horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what do we do? Now, this verse probably does not do justice to his panic. You'd have to think he was naturally alarmed at seeing the city surrounded by a hostile force. And he anticipated either he was going to die or be captured and sold as a slave. Verse 16, and he answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than be with them. And I think that's where John was quoting from. In verse 17, Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray you, open his eyes and let him see. And the Lord did open the young man's eyes, just like he opened our eyes to the truth, which the rest of the world can't see. And he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots and fire round about Elijah. So we see God's angels surrounded them for protection. And this account shows that God is very aware of and involved in our everyday lives. Our everyday lives, his servants today, just like he was with Elisha back then. God's word tells us that he never changes. And we are his servants. And when we're hit with the trials of life, we can draw from these examples. That God is not far off someplace. He's right there with us, close at hand, and he's monitoring our lives, and he loves and cares about each one of us, takes care of us. And aren't we thankful for that? In the age, this age that we live in, it'll take the power of God living inside of us, the power of His Spirit to control our thoughts and resist that corrupting spiritual influence of Satan. Let's notice that process in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, if you would turn there. In verse 1, Paul says in Romans 12:1 that I beseech you, therefore, brethren. So you see, he's talking to us. By the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You know, he's saying it's not unreasonable to ask us to act in a proper manner. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And you see, Paul continues to hammer there, hammers and pounds on controlling your thoughts and the thinking process, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Of course, you do that through this word of truth. Now, this explains how we become a living sacrifice, not a dead one. One who knows the perfect will of God. We're not to conform to this world. Don't think like they do. Conform means to be fashioned like or molded by the influences of this age. And in order not to conform, we have to be transformed. And that word implies a change. It's to become completely different from the world. Completely different from the world around us. God said, come out of this world. Different from the way they think and act. God doesn't expect anything out of them. But he does us. It's always good to keep that in mind when you're interacting with the world. This process is how the humankind goes to the God kind. That's the conversion process. That's God accomplishes that in us, in human beings, by the renewing of your mind. And with God's help and power, we can put away sinful thoughts that go against His holy, righteous, and perfect laws. I'll just refer you there to James 2, which says, "For the body without the spirit is dead, and so faith without works is dead also." And brethren, that means that we have to apply effort ourselves. God's Holy Spirit works with our effort, blesses our effort to make that happen. Certainly we've got a part in the process, and we become a new creature. As I said, that means old thinking patterns, old attitudes, old approaches to life fade away, and everything becomes new. Let's notice Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. Colossians 1 and 9, Paul says, "For this cause we also, since the day that we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, brethren." And this is what he prayed, "and to desire that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might know how to live, conduct yourself in the world, that you might walk worthy of God, the sacrifice of Christ, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto patience and long-suffering with joyfulness." Now notice chapter 3 of Colossians. Chapter 3 and verse 9. Paul said, "Lie not to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and you have put on the new man in righteousness, clothed in righteousness, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created you." We know that we are created with God's likeness. We have His form, His shape. We have a mind and a conscience. And we also know that we do not have His righteous character. We're not created with that. But we have to develop it through His Spirit working in us. We're being transformed to the new man that Paul spoke of here. Renewing our mind. That's renewing the thinking process. As the elect of God, we understand that we are in a process of being transformed day by day. And that happens, brethren, one decision at a time. One action at a time. Like taking baby steps. Now then, let's notice Matthew 13. And it's another parable. And it's good for us to remember who spoke these parables and recorded them for us to learn from. It's your creator, your teacher, your instructor. And He's giving lessons for living life here. Matthew chapter 13, and we'll start in verse 45. Matthew 13:45, Christ said again, "The kingdom of heaven." Now the kingdom's the subject here. That kingdom's like a merchant man seeking godly pearls. Now a different approach here of looking at this parable is we know that God the Father does the calling. He seeks us out. God is looking for godly pearls to make up His kingdom. We heard referenced in the sermonette, the Old Testament called Israel His special treasure, my jewels. In the New Testament, Peter states that the elect of God are His own special people. All right, in verse 46, "Who, when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." And God paid the ultimate price for each one of us with the blood of His Son, to redeem or buy us back from the death penalty. Of course, another approach to this parable is that when we are given the truth, That truth is worth any sacrifice that we have to make to hold on to it in order to be a part of verse 43. This is where we're all struggling to get to. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And who has ears to hear, let that person hear what Christ is saying about obeying him.